Well, tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's a holiday where we remember, memorialize those who have fallen in battle, our soldiers who died in war. But there's one character that I found some inspiration from I want to share with you. She didn't die in war, but she's a decorated hero who overcame. She overcame. Her name's Mary Walker, and she lived back in the Civil War era. Mary Walker was the only woman in her class as she studied and pursued medicine. She became a physician. She was educated as a doctor, and she practiced medicine. And then she applied in the Union Army to be a surgeon. And while she was qualified, had the experience, the education, she was denied the opportunity to be a doctor because she was a woman, and for no other reason than her gender. Well, she took a lower level job as a nurse, which meant she wasn't an officer, which meant she wasn't paid as an officer, and she served in the way that the Union Army allowed her to. Mary Walker eventually was needed, as the Union Army was desperate for doctors and surgeons, and so she accepted a promotion to a post on the front lines to care for the wounded. And Mary, because she was a woman, had a special and a unique role as a doctor. She even crossed the Dixie Line border into the Confederate land. And she cared for soldiers in the Confederacy and civilians. And she was able to do that because no one thought she was serving in the Union Army because she was a woman. And what she did was, if she cared for people, mostly civilians, she gathered information, and she fed it to the Union generals. She was a key part in their battle strategy, right? She was a spy for the Union Army, and she was captured. And though she didn't pay the ultimate price, she did pay a price of being a prisoner of war for 3 months, right before she was freed by the Union Army, which was not a pleasant experience, not at all. Well, I referenced Mary Walker because she was an overcomer. She stayed at it. She had her goal of helping as many patients as she could as a doctor, a physician. And eventually she got to practice that. And she served her country in a huge way, an unforgettable way that she's still remembered as people think back to major characters in the Civil War. Now, she especially overcame when she was one of the first women to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. But her story of overcoming didn't end there. You see, Mary Walker had that medal stripped of her. It was stripped of her because she was a woman and because she didn't engage in battle, they said. Though she was a spy, though she risked her life, they took it away from her. Well, Mary knew that she deserved it. And so she actually never gave her medal back. She wore it until the day that she died because she knew that that was hers. And you know what history tells us? In 1975, the government reinstated the medal that they had rescinded about 60 years earlier. So while she was dead, her family received word that her medal was coming back to her officially. Mary Walker was an overcomer. She loved her country. She overcame incredible obstacles to be able to love her country and to serve her country. Well, it's very similar for us as Christians. In Christ, there are obstacles that we need to overcome. And here's the hope and the good news that I want to share with you, is that every obstacle that we face as Christians, and they are great obstacles, don't get me wrong, they're awful and sometimes evil obstacles that we have to overcome. In Jesus, God gives us the hope of overcoming all of those obstacles. One of the big ones we'll talk about is the world, overcoming the world. Systemic evil around us, and even worse than that, evil in our own hearts that we have to deal with on a daily, on a weekly basis. But here's the hope, that in Christ, we overcome to love our brothers and sisters. And in Christ, we overcome through faith. That's the vehicle of our victory, is faith in Christ. And then lastly, we overcome for life. for this purpose, that we would have life with God for all eternity. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1, and I just want to walk through this passage with you. This is a rich passage. Someone mentioned to me, wow, I wouldn't want to preach through 1 John, because John comes back over and over like a broken record or like a circle. He just comes over and over to themes, and he brings them up. We just came from Romans 5 through 8. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote that letter to the Romans, is so linear. You can see where he's going a mile away. And with John, it's just like, boom, he just hits you with all these different themes all the time. And so sometimes it's really difficult to pull things together. But this passage is crucial, because this passage, John is going to bring some things that he's brought up before, and he's going to bring them full circle and tie up all these loose ends that we've been talking about as he closes out his letter. And next week, we get some great application. But this week, we're going to talk about how as Christians in Christ, we are overcomers, and why God has made you victorious and overcome, and what you have overcome. Look at verse 1, what Heather read. It says this: everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's John's first proposition, and I say that loosely, but that's his first statement. If you believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God, God's chosen servant to lead his people for all eternity, then you must have been born of God. You know, back in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is all caught up on Jesus saying, you need to be born again. Nicodemus is saying, what? Like, I need to enter my mother's womb again and be born? That's impossible. And Jesus frames it that way because what he's saying is actually impossible for Nicodemus by himself. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born not of your mother's womb. You need to be born of God. And that's what John is saying right here. If you believe that Jesus is the anointed king of God, that means that you are born of God. You did not come to that belief on your own, but the Spirit has produced you. The Father has made you, regenerated you as one of his children. But here's the second thing that John leads that he's building off of. It's the next half of verse 1. Look at verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See, he says, if you believe in Jesus, then you're born of God. And if you're born of God, you love God. And if you love God, then you love everyone else who's born of God. That's what God's family looks like. It's a loving family. Our God is a loving Father. He gives good gifts to his children, Scripture tells us. But more than that, he creates a functional, healthy, loving family out of people like me who are not healthy, not functioning, who are self-centered, who are unloving. And he makes them into something else in Jesus, in this loving family. And that's what John's talking about here, that we overcome the world in Christ in order to love our brothers and sisters. And so, church, this is an identifier for you, what God wants us to be inside right here, and then to our brothers and sisters outside, that we are full of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been born of God. Now, here are the two tests for whether or not we love God. If we look at verse 2, John uses this phrase again, by this, he wants us to know. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and when we obey his commandments. Those are the two tests that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Following commandments and loving God. And then if you keep going, in verse 3, John says, and what is it to love God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, which I love that phrase, and that's so helpful. His commandments are not burdensome, because when John says, hey, here's how you love, okay, here's how you love the children of God, here's how you love God, both of them boil down to this: you listen and you follow God. I love that. Right? And I love that he follows that up by saying, and that's no sweat at all. Right? Because I'm like, John, don't you know how I got in this place in the first place? Don't you know how I got here? Don't you know how I was separated from God? Don't you know how I got sucked into the world? I couldn't live up to God's standard. And now you're telling me it's no big deal? You can do this? What's changed? This is what changed for John. He said, you believed. That means you were born of God. And when you were born of God, that means that you were born into a love for this Father who cares for you deeply by sending his Son. And so you love these other brothers and sisters that are born of God. You absolutely love them. And you know this love because you follow his commandments. Circles back to being born of God. Look at verse 4. That's what he says. He says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Now, here's the question. What does he mean by the world? We have to go back to chapter 2 and see what John means by the world. This is the obstacle that I mentioned. It's the world. But John doesn't mean the world out there and around us, which sometimes in the Bible, the world means the systemic evil, people who are anti-Jesus, who want to redefine his love, who want to redefine him. Sometimes that's defined as the world. But John, in chapter 2 of his letter right here, defines the world differently. This is what he says is the world. It's our own broken desires. These are all good desires that God's given us that can go bad. Like a good desire that we're in community, whether that's our family or your friends or your church, the neighborhood that you live in. All right, those are great desires, but man, they can go bad, right? How many of us have had an issue with a neighbor where it started out good, friendly neighbor relationship, and then something happened? Somebody trimmed somebody's bush a little too close, or someone built a playground in their backyard and made everybody unhappy, or whatever it is. That's the brokenness of those relationships. Sometimes we enjoy our family, and sometimes it's hard to get along with our family, like sibling rivalries, right? Sibling relationships can be some of the best and some of the worst. Why is that? John says it's because of our broken desires inside of us. That's what he calls worldliness. And he describes them as two ways. One, he says, and these are just two particulars. One was the desire of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. And that's when we look at something that's not ours, that shouldn't be ours, and we want it for our own selfish reasons. Not out of love for another person, but for our own selfish reasons. And the second is this, it's pride in possessions. And that's the kind of brokenness, and it's a good thing. Many of you have great jobs and you provide for families, and that's spectacular. Do that. Absolutely do that. That's so responsible and a God-given gift. If you're a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife, right? Or you're single right now and you're preparing for a future and what that might be, you're wondering, what is it, God? But you're doing the responsible thing by your working right now. That's so good. But when John says pride in possessions, what he's saying is that we find our identity and our purpose in gathering what we can for ourselves, whatever it is, with an absence of generosity towards God and a generosity towards others. That's his pride in possessions right here. But here's the hope, verse 4. Everyone, going back to the very beginning, who has been born of God overcomes the world. And for John, what was the obstacle? You and me being unable to fulfill the law of God, the law of Christ, to love him, to love our neighbor by listening and obeying him. What was it? It was this. It was our worldly, self-centered desires in here. I don't know about you, but I feel that so clearly throughout the week. I battle with that throughout the week. Just talk to my wife, right? She can see that battle of, this is what I want for myself, but this would be good as a husband or a father or as a friend, a sacrifice of time or energy or work, no matter what it is, right? I feel that battle. Here's the hope, Christian. You have, in Christ, been given the ability to overcome those worldly desires in order to love the family of God. That makes love possible. It's possible for you to love with a love like Jesus. That's a giving up. As we defined it last week, John Piper, gladly meeting the needs of others, right? If there's any need in our church, it should be our heart cry to say, I want to meet that need. If I can be a part of it, I want to do that. That is the heart cry of the church right here. Why? Because we have overcome the worldliness in our own hearts that says, I only care about myself. I'm only about myself. Okay, now I gave you a one application of a task to love someone, a brother and sister in Christ or someone in this church. Now, there are reasons why we might say no to that. Some of them are superficial and some of them are deeper. John hits on the deep answer here, the worldliness. We've got some superficial answers. I'll tell you mine. My superficial excuses for not loving the family of God is I'm just crazy busy, right? It's just, I can't fit it in. Look at my calendar, right? And then you'll know there's no time, right? That's one excuse that we give. I'm going to say that's superficial. You know, another one just might be that I have needs. And I need to meet them, and so I can't help them out. Another excuse might be I'm too different than them. Or maybe our personalities just, they don't go together. They clash. Those are more of the superficial reasons. John is hitting on the deep heart issue right here. It's the worldly reason. It's this: I'm for my good, and my good matters more than their good. Right? It's the opposite of what Paul says in Philippians, right? To gladly give up, to see ourselves humbled in order for their good, right? That's what love is, that sacrificial love. Well, here's the one of two applications for this week. We have to recognize the worldly desires that say, I've got to care for myself. I've got to care for my good. I've got to look out for me. We've got to see those when they come up, when we hear them, right? When we see those deep in our heart as we're responding or we're seeing needs. And we've got to repent of those, right? And repentance, just real simple, is saying, no, that's not who I am in Jesus. That's a broken desire. That's a part of sin and the fall. And I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to say, Jesus, I need this broken desire to be fixed. And I want to follow you in love in the same way that you loved the family of God. Because here's the hope. In Jesus, we can overcome those worldly, broken desires in order to love. That's the hope that John gives us right here. Here's the second hope that we have. That we overcome through faith. We overcome through faith. Look at the second half of verse 4, it says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? Except the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when John says that, he's summing up the whole gospel. He's using short lingo to say the facts about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, that he's the Son of God, who he is, that you have confidence in him. That's how we are victorious. That's how we enter into this victory where Jesus literally has his foot on the head of our worldly desires that are in our heart on the battlefield, and he's got his arm up in victory, right? And we enter into that victory how? Right? By picking up our own sword and starting to enter this battle? No, we believe. We have confidence in Jesus. And simply because of our trust in him, promises like you have overcome these worldly desires are true of you. And then the Christian life is about I'm going to believe what is already true of me. I'm going to begin to live in that where I don't have to say yes to these desires. They don't have to control me or captivate me. I'm free to love. How do we do that? Through faith, John says. Through faith. Now, right here, John is battling some people who are enemies of John's and enemies of John's disciples. And they are literally picking out pieces of the good news about Jesus that they don't like. Here are a couple of pieces that they don't like. They don't like that Jesus was the Son of God for his entire life. It could be they believe that Jesus was the Son of God for a time, that the Spirit descended on him and he became the Son. But here's the second piece that they don't like. They don't like that Jesus died for them, that Jesus needed to die for them. And so they don't trust this testimony of God, that Jesus came, he lived the perfect life, that he died on the cross. They don't like that. And so they're cutting that out and taking it out of the gospel. And so John says right here, it's he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. He's talking about the gospel. And for you, maybe that's it. Maybe you're hearing what God has revealed, that his Son was sent as a demonstration of love for you, and that we are to believe in him, to believe in him. And maybe you need to believe that for the first time. What we do is that process that we continually go through as Christians. We turn from our brokenness, wanting to live our life for ourselves, and we turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need help. And you are my only hope of help in this life. That's what we do. That's an expression of faith. For some of us, it might be a little different. Faith and our faith problem might be this, is that we confess in our mind the truth or the facts about Jesus, but then when we look at our life, we have no vision for how this gospel about Jesus is going to transform our life. There's a disconnect between what we know or what we say we believe and what we actually live. There's no vision of how the gospel is going to transform us. There's a missing piece there. We believe all the facts about the gospel, but we don't know how they matter. Maybe that's us. Maybe it's because we believe the gospel when we're around Christians and we can talk about it. But in all of our life outside of that, it escapes our mind. We don't think about it. Maybe that's you. That's a faith, that's a growth area for our faith. Look at what John says in verse 6. This is what he highlights, is the difference, the disconnect, what's not believed or trusted. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and by blood. The question is, what does that mean, by water and blood? John says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, this is a hotly debated passage. What is this? The water and the blood. What John's talking about here is he's saying, you have the water which God used to point to Jesus. Consider Jesus' baptism himself, right? When he is baptized by John the Baptist, right at the beginning of his public ministry, where he openly confesses the good news, and what does God declare about his Son? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And not only that, but then Jesus began to baptize people. Not himself, but his disciples baptized people. It was a baptism of repentance, to turn from their brokenness to Jesus, and that Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit. That's what he's talking about with this water. This is something that John's enemies, they agree on. They say, absolutely, yeah, we believe that. But then John says, but not just by the water, he came by the blood. What does he mean by that? Well, it was what we sang about, that Jesus died on the cross in order to redeem or purchase God's people, to buy them back from their slavery to sin. That's what he means by the blood. And that's what the enemies of John have pulled out and said, no way. Jesus did not die. The Son of God did not die. And I did not need him to die for me. That's what John's enemies say. You know, tomorrow is Memorial Day. And there are lots of different ways to remember Memorial Day. And you're going to see lots of different ones. There's even an argument. Time Magazine wrote a great piece on it that was published last year about how do we commemorate Memorial Day, or how should we? And it's a great discussion. Absolutely loved it. It was a pleasure to read this week. Lots of people. And the argument is, do we enjoy our freedom and go to the lake and play and barbecue all day? Is that it? Or do we decorate gravesides of fallen soldiers? What do we do? And there's a little bit of tension, and I'm not going to tell you what to do. I don't want to ruin your plans for tomorrow, right? But I want to let you know that that tension has almost always been there. 2 years after the Civil War, when Decoration Day or Memorial Day was founded by New York and then became a national holiday a few years later, people were being criticized. In 1917, one of our presidents was criticized for fishing on Memorial Day by like all the newspapers in the country, right? And a newspaper in Cincinnati wrote a piece in 1915 about how we've desecrated Memorial Day. Now, so there's an argument there, isn't there? But it started a long time ago. How do we celebrate Memorial Day? I'm more of the honor those who have fallen. But I didn't grow up with a custom on Memorial Day that we did. Back when Memorial Day was first founded, it was you were basically in a religious service at the gravesides all day. And then it changed and became, in the morning, you come to the gravesides and you honor those who have fallen. And then in the afternoon, you go enjoy that day off. Recreation, you go to baseball games. And there was a lot of argument back in the early 1900s when that happened. And today, some people won't visit a cemetery every Memorial Day. They won't, right? It's changed a lot. But I'll say this, there is a wrong way. There is a wrong way to celebrate Memorial Day. It's this. It's not that you went to the lake, that you enjoyed yourself, that you had a barbecue, enjoying that freedom that others have purchased for you, but it would be this, one of two ways. We either deny that someone died in order for me to enjoy this freedom. That would be a wrong way to celebrate Memorial Day. Or to devalue it. I didn't need them to die for me to live my life the ways I do, the freedoms that I enjoy. That would be a dishonor, right? It's not going to the lake. It's not how you enjoy it. But if we do that, and you're wondering, do people do that? And absolutely, there are some people who do. It's the same way right here. John's enemies are doing what? They're denying the historicity of Jesus' death or the value of his death. That's what they're doing right here. Well, look at verse 7. It says this, for these three testify. And then in verse 8, it says the water and the spirit and the blood. And these three agree. And what he's saying is there's an airtight testimony from God. And that's the word that John's going to describe these three words with, is the testimony of God, what he's given. And what he means by that is this. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Here's the picture John gives us. That God is in a courtroom testifying about who his son is. And as we look back to those events in history, Jesus' baptism, what he proclaimed as he began to baptize people through his disciples, calling them to believe in him, that he was, as John says, is the Savior of the world. And then that he died on the cross, right? A great proclamation. Here's our Savior who's given up his life for us. Believe in him. And then John says the Spirit. He says the Spirit back in verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, literally, who's affirming in John, this is the truth about him. This is the fulfilled promise of Jesus that the Spirit would come, help us recall what is truth, what Jesus has told us, because the Spirit is the truth, is what John says. In the Old Testament, you needed two or three witnesses, right, to affirm that something was true. And then it was true. It was used in court. You know, if three people came up and said, hey, I'm testifying that Gabe stole my cow, you know, man, I was hosed. There's three witnesses. There are three people saying that, right? It was accepted as true. And what John is saying is that we have ample testimony. God has spoken about his son. He's pointed us to him in so many ways. He's spoken and revealed the Savior of the world. That's what he's saying right here. The question is for us is if God's saying this, if we today who will listen to men and women speak and let that influence our mind and influence what we believe, will we not also listen to what God has explicitly revealed about his son, Jesus? We should listen and believe. Listen to these awesome promises. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. See, there's an awesome promise here. If you believe, if you trust what God has said about his son, you actually have that testimony in you. You become one of the witnesses on the stand who says, yes, this is true, and the Spirit in me has affirmed this, and that's why I believe it. That's what he's saying. You become a witness. You have the testimony in yourself. But then there's some pretty bold judgment that comes here. Whoever doesn't believe God has made him a liar. So it's like me standing up in the courtroom as God is testifying about his son, and I shout, liar. That's not true. When I don't believe that, when I disagree with what God has revealed about his son, or like John's enemies who pick apart and say, no, he didn't die for you or for me. No. What they're doing is they're calling God a liar. What an awesome promise. Now, here's what this tells us. Our confidence is not, it's not a crutch. It's not a crutch. It's not a weakness that we believe, because it's through our belief that we overcome the world. It's through our belief in Jesus that we persevere, that we say, God, help us in our unbelief. That's how we become victorious. That's why we love community groups and discipleship groups and Sunday and getting together as Christians, because I need to hear the gospel spoken to me. When I'm overcome by my desires that are broken, I need to hear people point me to Jesus. I need to hear them say, the cross has defeated this enemy, Gabe. You can say no. You have that freedom. Our faith is not a crutch. It's actually the vehicle of our victory in Jesus. Well, lastly, John says this in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here's the truth. Jesus came to give life, that you and I would not experience condemnation for our sin. What John 11:25 says, though we die, we shall live. You see, Psalm says that God put eternity in our souls, that we have not always existed, but that we will always exist. And so when we die, we don't cease to exist, is what the Bible says. But here's the promise right here. The promise is that in our eternal existence, we won't experience separation from God ever in any bit or any ounce. But we will experience life with God, fellowship with him, because we have overcome the world for all eternity. We don't have to guess. We can know. If we believe, we've been born of God. If we love the children of God, it's because we love God. And why are we able to love God, keep his commandments? Because in Christ, we've overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? Simply because we believe and are confident that Jesus has won that victory for us. Why should we believe? Well, it's because God has been clear about his Son, absolutely clear. What's at stake in our belief, that we persevere in this belief? It's our eternity with Jesus. It's our eternity with God. That's what John says right here. Christian, here's the hope we have. You can be assured that you have eternal life as you experience this victory daily and weekly, though not perfectly, but regularly, as you see your desires change, as people around you see you change to be able to love the family of God and to love God by following and listening to him. You see that grace has changed you, and that's a spectacular assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this assurance. We thank you that you've given eternal life as a gift. And God, I pray that you would help us today to grow in our love for one another and our love for you, Lord, because it's not a burden for us. Not anymore. Not in Jesus. We have overcome through faith to love our brothers and sisters and to enjoy eternal life with you. God, we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.